Wow, how nice to have more of you here today. See faces we don't normally get to see. And it matters when you come, even if you're just visiting. We practice and sing and do things all the time. And when you're here and you join us in faith and we sing, it's really so different. It's nice. The Lord deserves to be praised. He paid the price to be the God, to be the one that gets worship. No other small letter G God has. They haven't. They have not paid a price. He paid the price to be the one. He paid the price to be the one. He paid the price to be the one. And he loves us. He wouldn't have to. Was visiting my aunt and her family, and she's very close to passing away. And one of my cousins looked at me. I just had come to visit, and this would be my dad's sister. He goes, "How do you do it, Rick?" Like, he's struggling to be around any of this. And I didn't know how to answer him in front of everybody. But the answer is, it's all about people. It's always all about people. Do you understand that all the miracles, amazing, phenomenal things that Jesus did and his Father did were always about people? Think about it. He didn't do things to just show up, to just show off, to just display who he was. Look, I'm God. But in those displays, and he did display the amazing things, from parting the Red Sea to healing the leper. I mean, all of these things, they were, but there was always this intention for people and saving us and delivering us and making a home for us. Interesting when you stop and realize he deeply cares about us. And then we have Jesus in John 17 with a very interesting prayer, a whole chapter of a prayer. And in that prayer is this deep longing in Jesus' heart as he's relating, calling, talking to the Father, his Father, our Father, that most of all he desires that we would have the relationship that he has with the Father. He wanted us deeply asking his Father, let them come into what you and I have. That's very intentional by the God of the universe, to care about something he would not need to care about. However, we were made in his image. There's some of him in all of us. And he deeply loves and cares about us. I was reading in a book by Joe Amaral. He had really researched some cultural things about the Jewish people because he came to a conclusion that Jesus was a Jew. It's kind of like one of those, duh, of course he was. But he looked at his friend and he's like, Jesus was a Jew. It's like, yeah, Joe, like, where you been for most of our life? He's like, he was really Jewish. And so who he was and what he was had a lot to do with who they are and what they believe and what their cultures are. And he threw his life into studying and looking at cultural things. And a very good, easy to read book called Understanding Jesus. And I was going through that recently, and boy, I gleaned a lot of things. You know, we often know things here, and they need to drop whatever the distance is from here to your heart, 16 inches, 18 inches, you know, they need to drop. So someone asks you if you know something, you're like, yeah, I know that. Or have you heard this? Yeah, I know. That answer, when you answer like that about something, especially spiritual things, it indicates it's here and it hasn't dropped yet. That's what that indicates. Yeah, I know. See, the real things and precious revelations are ever going and growing, where I'm endlessly, everything I think I knew, I'm at many, many, many levels deeper as I go through life and as I learn and get revelation. To the point that I go, wow, I never understood that before. I kind of did. It was somewhere in the, you know, between here and there. But all of a sudden, bing, something comes alive. Something, you know something now. You see something now. And in this study of Joe Emerald, there were four messianic miracles. He realized, he found this, discovered this, that the Jewish rabbis, the teachers, they were very meticulous about their study, like incredibly meticulous. And they would look and research and research and research all the scriptures and all of these things. And they had come to some conclusions that these were just cultural things. You don't find these in your Bible, but they're cultural things. And we have the stories, but we don't know what we're reading really till you understand what they were watching for, because they were always talking about the Messiah and when he comes and what he will bring freedom, he will bring liberty from all of their oppressions and all of their troubles. So their hope was set in that. It was a big thing. And there were four things they were looking for that he would do. Number one, healing a leper. You weren't allowed to touch a leper. A leper wasn't allowed to touch you. As a matter of fact, if he even came in near vicinity of you, a leper had to announce that he was unclean. He had to declare this. Can you imagine having to declare your uncleanness or your brokenness or your anything? Like, it's what our shame is all about, isn't it? Like, we already struggle with that, and no one's mandating, making a law that we just describe it out ahead of where we go. Leper, unclean, leper, like I'm walking through. We weren't allowed to live with normal people. We think they just were, all the lepers were over here and all the people that weren't lepers were over here, but once you contracted leprosy, it didn't matter whether you were rich or poor, had a job, had children, had wife. Do you understand? It was mandated that they left their families to live in these leper colonies. It was horrible stigma. And the leaders, the rabbis come to the conclusion about this first messianic miracle that only the Messiah could cure or heal someone from leprosy. Because after all, you can't touch them, you can't get near them, like it would take the Messiah. It was a curse from God, and only God could remove the curse. That was number one. We see that, we read about it in Luke chapter 17. Number two, because I've been teaching on this for 2 or 3 weeks, casting out a mute demon. So even the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, they could cast out a demon, but they had to get it to give its name. Well, many people that operate in the ministry of exorcising demons will, I mean, many people in the ministry, like they get that to that demon to name itself. Once they do, then they command it to go. Be careful you don't get in the drama, because demons love drama. They really do. So you have to stay in charge of that. You ask them their name. Name only, word only. No, you're not allowed to talk other than that. You've got to take charge of that. And they went in. The problem with a mute demon is it wouldn't speak. Now, so they came to the conclusion, well, only the Messiah can deliver a person from a mute demon. Number two, Jesus came along and did that, by the way, in Matthew chapter 12. Number three, healing a man born blind. Not just a blind man, but born blind. They'd come to the conclusion that only the Messiah could heal a man that was born blind. And so in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, sure enough, he heals a man born blind, but we took the time to look at the story, the aftermath of him being born. And instead of the Pharisees and the scribes being happy about this, like, oh my gosh, that's amazing, right? Because it's amazing. They didn't want to believe it. They're like, this can't be the guy that was born. Yeah, but it is him. And then they're like, well, I know what. Let's ask him. Were you blind? And they're like, yeah. Did Jesus heal? Yeah. He did. Like, how, why, what? They're asking him questions. He's like, I don't know. I've been a blind man until now. I don't know. I'm blind. He had me put mud on my eyes. Go wash. I didn't see him. Later, he does see Jesus. It's like, he says, lead me to the one. He goes, you're looking at him. You're looking at the one that healed you. And so the leaders had a hissy fit over this miracle. They couldn't let it alone. They interrogated the parents. They interrogated this poor seeing man who was once blind. I mean, they're unhinging you. You're like, what is the deal? What burr got up your butt? Like, what is bugging you so bad, huh? And then you realize this was another messianic miracle. And even after the second one, at the end of that story in Matthew 12, they start talking. You know, people talk. We talk. Something starts looking like something, we start talking. And they start talking. Like, this isn't just another guy passing through doing miracles. Could this be the Messiah? And oh, once that got fired up and the leaders heard that, they were quite upset about it. Here we go, miracle 3, and it's really getting obvious, and they cannot have this born blind man with this miracle from Jesus. Like, it's not looking good for us. I often said they missed Jesus when he came. The reality, the truth, this is what's harder to see. They didn't miss anything. They didn't miss anything. They knew. They knew who he was. I don't know what had happened to these men that they would know and still reject and still not want him to be revealed and accept him and acknowledge him. Many leaders did, but these upper echelon leaders did not. We get to this fourth miracle. I began to talk about it last week, and it was a custom. Joe Amaral writes this: the rabbis taught that resurrection from the dead, this is Lazarus' story, by the way, which is perfect for Easter, because the more I look at it, I'm like, oh my gosh, this is the exact footprint. The resurrection of Lazarus and Jesus resurrecting, they fit. Resurrection from the dead was only possible within the first 3 days. The belief was that the spirit of a person would hover over the body for the first 3 days after death. During that time, if one was empowered by God to do so, resurrection was possible, but only the Messiah could perform a resurrection on or after the fourth day. Now it starts to make sense why when Jesus heard of Lazarus being sick, they sent him word, he didn't pull up to go run and heal him. He's just like, okay, he acknowledges that. He says a good word. He's like, this will not result in death, which means he's not going to die, right? Isn't that a conclusion? You kind of, if somebody says it's not going to end up in death, then you're like, oh, well, then he's not going to die. But he did. Jesus stayed calm, cool, and collected. Then one day he goes, oh, it's time to go. After a couple days after, he's like, oh, let's go. It's like, okay, you're going to go now? His disciples are like, hey, boss, you know, the last time we went to that city, they were like, they had stones. They were going to stone us. They're going to stone you and us with you, you know. We have to go back there? Could we just send a word? How about a prayer cloth? I mean, you know, is there some other way to avoid that? And he just kind of just keeps answering them. No, we're going. We're going to walk in the light. We're going to go. We're going to do this. When Jesus came to do this miracle, it was the nail in his coffin I'd never seen this before. This was the final thing. Of course, if you don't understand the context of the Jewish culture at this time and what they were looking for and what this was building up to and how adamant against it they would be, how they would fight, you don't realize, and this is why Jesus was always saying, don't tell anybody about this healing. Kind of a weird thing. Jesus, don't we want some testimonies? You know, is that what we do today? No, no. Someone gets healed, we're like, go tell it on a mountain. Something phenomenal happens to somebody, let's announce it. Let's publish it. Facebook, boop, 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 let's get it out there, right? And that's good. Like, faith grows. We hear of miracles, we hear of testimonies. It affects us. It causes us to believe. Jesus had this whole play it down, go present yourself to the priests. When he healed that group of 10 lepers, it was like a group thing. The first leper was, you know, just one. The second set was 10 at a time. And all he did was speak to them like they were over there. And he doesn't tell them, they said, hey, if you would heal us, we'd be healed. And all he tells them is, go present yourself to the priest. That's the healing word? What? It's not in the manual. They get healed. They obey. They're, all right. He goes, go show yourself to the priest. Like, okay, he's not going to want to see us, though. We're lepers, right? I mean, that argument, you think it's new? That thing kicks off in your mind is always talking you out of what you get an unction to do. And then that activates, like, no, you don't want to do that. You'll get in trouble. You get stoned. You'll get rejected. Things will go bad. You'll be worse off than when you were when you started. They started to go, and it says, on their way, they were healed. One returns to give thanks to Jesus. So he waits till Lazarus is not mostly dead, but completely dead, right? And we talked about Imagine Heaven, that book that I use sometimes, and all the testimonies of people that had out-of-body experiences. And wow, what they experienced when they went. Most were great things. They got a chance to come back. Some weren't. Some people had to make some very serious decisions in that. So it's like, wow, it's one way or another, it sobers you up big time. Heaven is real. Jesus is real. Always comes, presents himself to people. And they feel such love. They're always out of beyond explanation what they feel when they encounter Jesus. And so in my younger days, I wouldn't really have acknowledged this thing that the Jewish people had as a rule, like that the spirit hovers near the body. But then all those, I'm like, that's interesting. I don't have all the skivvies on it. Like, I don't know, but I know there's something to it. I know there's something to it, but Jesus makes sure that we get past that 3-day mark and into day 4. His resurrection was exactly the same, right? Beyond the time that the priest could raise him, beyond that time, beyond the normal, so that it would be supernatural, supernormal, beyond explanation. And so they do that. So we are in John 11. We've been going through the story. Martha finds Jesus first as he shows up. She kind of like, Master, why? If you would have come, he wouldn't have died, right? Same thing all of us would have said. Where are you at? Where you been? We've been waiting. We called for you. We sent a message to you. We made it clear. Hey, you know, Lazarus, the one you loved. Like, this was a very intimate group with Jesus. They were full-blown believers. They were walking with him. They weren't just casual acquaintances. They were in deep with him. They believed what he said. So they were very close. And yet he still did not come. And so then Mary comes, and I said, oh, here comes the storm. She was really passionate about this, and she just really kind of come at Jesus pretty strong with this, where if you wouldn't have been here. And a portion of scripture that I've often not understood, but I mean, I was getting it before, and last Sunday when I was sharing this, it really dropped down to my spirit. It's that shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And here it is in John chapter 11, verse 33. And it's about, when Jesus looked at Mary in verse 33, and I'm reading out of the Passion Translation, and saw her weeping at his feet, and all her friends who were with her grieving, he shuddered with emotion and was deeply moved with tenderness and compassion. He said to them, "Where did you bury him?" Like, where's he at? "Lord, come with us and we'll show you," they replied. Then tears streamed down Jesus' face, and he very emotionally responds. Now, here was my hang-up most of my life. Why, if he's going to pull this miracle off in a few moments, would he be crying about it? Why didn't he get that cat that ate the canary grin on his face? Like, I know a secret, in about 5 seconds, you're going to stop crying. Your grieving is going to be gone. But he weeps. I'm like, I just couldn't my head around. It's like, well, you know, he was close. I still maintain, like, yeah, but that's not how you act if you know the answer. You don't grieve with everybody first that somebody died and they go, "Oh, by the way, did I tell you I'm going to raise him from the dead?" I mean, you just don't do that. They would have killed him, right? I have sister-in-law wife and sister-in-laws. So I can't pull. There's certain things you just cannot mess with them about. They will beat you. These were passionate women, passionate for Jesus and for their brother Lazarus. And he weeps, and I realize at that moment, last week it really hit me, it really dropped in. He knew what he was going to do, of course, but he also knew they were going to go through this again. And every once in a while, I have a moment of empathy connected to the people I love, my grandchildren, my wife, you know, people that are close to you. And I shared last year a story. Years ago, I did a funeral. I didn't know the woman very well. She was a believer. Her husband's sitting down in Liverpool in the funeral service. And they're playing. He wasn't necessarily Christian. They're playing all these love songs, you know, secular love songs. They just we're all listening to them. They're really neat songs, and I allowed myself to move into empathy about what it would be like to lose your wife. It's just before I get up to speak, this thing hits me full blown. I go up to the podium, and I start crying my eyes out. I'm like, "Oh my God!" And everybody's looking at me like, "Do you know something we don't know? Did you know?" Like, I didn't know her that well. Like, but I got caught up in that feeling, the empathy and the great loss, like what it would be like to lose my wife. And I had to get my act together. And Jesus, I believe, has that moment because he's looking at them and he knows what they're going through, and he knows this is almost the end of the story. We're getting really close. This progresses really quickly to the crucifixion. I mean, boom, 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 boom. We'll see this event. It puts a nail in the coffin. That in just a little bit of time, they are going to experience for just a little while, but it's still going to be real, the loss of the one they love, their Savior, their hope, who they've come to believe in. And he was moved by that. He knew that was coming. Verse 36. Seeing Jesus weep caused many of the mourners to say, "Look how much he loves Lazarus." Yet others said, "Isn't this the one who opens blind eyes?" See, same thing I had. Like, couldn't he just do something about it? Is he going to do something to keep Lazarus from dying? Like, why didn't he? I mean, it was just, people were talking hot and heavy. Then Jesus, with intense emotions, came to the tomb, a cave with a stone placed over its entrance. I just never saw this before. It was exactly like, and Jesus says, he told them, roll the stone away. Wow. I mean, it's who knows what almost happened when he declared that. I mean, maybe a bunch of stones almost rolled away. I mean, with the power of that declaration, understand this was Jesus, the Creator, who is face to face with the Father in the beginning, speaking something, roll the stone away. Mary has a heart attack. No, 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 don't do that. Not now, you fool. Like, what are you thinking? By now, surely he stinketh. His body's decaying, like we're way past that. Come before he started to smell, like, you know, not now. She literally like, no, 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 this is going to be bad. Of course, he doesn't listen to her, rolls the stone away, and then what does he do? He calls Lazarus forth with the authority of the creation of the heavens and the earth. He looks at her in verse 40. Didn't I tell you that if you will believe in me, you will see God unveil his power? Yeah, but I didn't see this. So they rolled away the heavy stone. Jesus gazed into the heaven and said, Father, thank you that you have heard my prayer, for you listen to every word I speak. Now, so that these who stand here with me will believe that you have sent me to the earth as your messenger, I will use the power you have given me. Then with a loud voice, Jesus shouted with authority, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Then in front of everyone, Lazarus, who had died 4 days earlier, slowly hobbled out. He still had grave clothes tightly wrapped around his hands and feet and covering his face. Jesus said to them, unwrap him and let him loose. Indeed. From that day forward, many of those who had come to visit Mary believed in him, for they had seen with their own eyes this amazing miracle, but a few went back to inform the Pharisees about what Jesus has done, because that's just who they were. So the Pharisees and the chief priests called a special meeting of the high council and said, so what are we going to do about this man? Instead of being excited that the fourth messianic miracle had been fulfilled, that beyond all reasonable doubt, he was the Messiah, that's why I'm like, this is worse than I thought. This was intentional on the part of the upper echelon of leaders, of Jewish leaders, who were, according to this account, the Romans weren't as aggressive against Jesus. Not at all compared to what they were. They were the ones screaming, crucify him. They were the ones, when he gave them every opportunity to pick a thief instead of Jesus, they're like, no, give us, crucify him. I mean, they had it on hard to kill him. Look at all the great miracles he's performing. If we allow him to continue like this, this is weird. This gets weird. Talk about a conspiracy theory. If we allow him to continue like this, everyone will believe in him. Yeah. And the Romans will take action and destroy both our country and our people. It gets worse. Verse 49, now Caiaphas, the high priest that year, spoke up and said, you don't understand a thing. Don't you realize we'd be much better off if this one man were to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish? So out of his mouth comes a declaration that is so true and appropriate, though he couldn't have comprehended it. It didn't even come out of a good heart, but it was a good word. It was the right word. That Jesus would die for the whole nation and beyond. I'm like, I'm looking at this with some fresh eyes. I'm like, oh my gosh. This prophecy that Jesus was destined to die for the Jewish people didn't come from Caiaphas himself, but he was moved by God to prophesy as the chief priest. Wow. And Jesus' death would not be for the Jewish people only, but to gather together God's children scattered around the world and unite them as one. So from that day on, they were committed to killing Jesus. So the plan was on. Big time. For this reason, Jesus no longer went out in public among the Jews, but he went in the wilderness to a village called Ephraim, where he secluded himself with his disciples. So the public ministry was done, was over. Now you see more why he was always telling people, don't report, don't tell this, because it's going to limit my time that I can function and do what I need to do. Now the time came for the Passover preparations, and many from the countryside went to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the feast began. And all the people kept looking out for Jesus, expecting him to come to the city. They said to themselves while they waited in the temple courts, "Do you think that he will dare come to the feast?" I mean, they had to be thinking this. Will he come? Do you think he'll show up? Speculating, wondering when, how, where. For the leading priests and the Pharisees had given orders that they be informed immediately if anyone saw Jesus, so they could seize and arrest him. So this miracle, it was the final nail in the coffin that put things into play, that he indeed would be killed. And not from ignorant religious leaders, but from leaders that were very aware. Why they chose this, I don't know. It befuddles me. It baffles me. And yet even the church today can get so hard-hearted, so concerned about doing things right and acceptable and culturally right, that we can violate the very things that Jesus died for us to do, to believe, to preach, to declare, to proclaim. It happens slowly. It's the frog in the water. You just turn it up slowly. Pretty soon he's boiled and he thinks he's just going to sleep. We must keep our eyes open, our ears attuned, and as long as it is still today, keep asking the Lord, bring me truth. Teach me your ways, Lord. I don't want to lose my faith and my belief in you. Again, I'll repeat this. Jesus' words, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith in the earth? I've looked at it a lot of times and scratched my head. It's like, wow, there's a lot of people that believe in you. Like, why would that be an issue? And yet you can see how quickly we fall asleep and we conform and we're numbed and we're out of tune and out of touch with what the Spirit's doing. You think it won't happen to you, but it can. I've had to guard against it. All of my years in the ministry to not become what I didn't care for in the church that I came out of, in the churches that I came out of. All of a sudden, you're also compromising. All of a sudden, you're also more concerned about men and their opinion. All of a sudden, you're compromising and bending and you have to come back, and the Lord keeps coming, calling us back. Give me your whole heart. Give me the entirety of your affections, because I've given the entirety of my affections for you. I love you deeply. I know you by name. I will cover all of your sins. I will make a way where there is no way. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. I will show up at just the right time, even if it's 4 days late, to save your life, to resurrect you also from the dead. There's a great hope here. There's a great promise here for the Lord to come. And the more we understand, the more our hearts are, they burn with fire. They come alive. They're quickened. They're quickened to life. And as you sit, and I just encourage you, sit, read your Bible. Not how you feel, but read and look at things. Don't study in a mind game way, but really look and meditate on the things the Lord has. There is endless mystery for us to understand. The need around us is great. Who will have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Lord's doing? Even on this day, as you fellowship with family and you encounter people, I pray we all have a wonderful, blessed day. Beware of who around you has a need that they are probably not talking about. Be aware that it's not just about you. There's probably someone that needs encouraged. There's probably a word of life that needs spoken instead of the careless words we often speak to each other. Be sensitive, be aware. This is the Lord's heart. He didn't give us life that would be a sitcom culture. And we can get into that lighthearted, foolish stuff so easily. I'm telling you, it's very dangerous, it's reckless, and it hurts more than it helps. And there's nothing wrong with a good laugh. Just make sure it's not at the expense of a person. Because Jesus, all these things he does for that person. He does for you. Today, take courage, take hope. No one's too far. Today can be a new beginning. Today, this day, can be a new start for you, for all of us, for anyone. And I continually need new days. Refresh, refresh. Hit that refresh button on the computer. That's that button is, Jesus, restore my love. Jesus, open my eyes. Jesus, get that back fired up. I'm drifting off to the left. I'm drifting off to the right. I'm pulled, I'm worried, I'm concerned. All of that's illegal. Don't worry about big sins. It's the little ones that are eating your lunch. Socially acceptable sins, right? Worry, I'm struggling, I'm depressed, I'm down the road. It's like, why are we so acceptable about these things when Jesus did so much for us, calls us to something greater? And if he holds something off, it's not because he hates you. It's because he loves you so much. He goes, someday, but not this day. Just wait. Once you get older, you go, oh, you know what? Waiting wasn't that bad. Matter of fact, I wish I'd have done a little more waiting on a lot of decisions. Much of the stress in your life is because you're not waiting. You're not trusting. In the days ahead, we're going to have a very interesting span of time here, year into next year. We don't have to be in despair. We just need to be awake. Today, learn to trust. Today, learn to hear the voice of the Lord. Today, if you hear that voice and you ask him to instruct you, you'll be good. You can work at this, plan, do all kinds of things. Some of that's kind of good. But I'm telling you, if you're a believer, trust in the Lord. And don't be careless about it or foolish, but ask him for direction. Ask him what you should do. Ask him. the best thing you can do is be perfectly in the will of God right now. That's the best place to be. Find where you're supposed to be, whether it's a great place or a bad place, find where you're supposed to be and be there and trust that the Lord will see you through. He will. He will. He's faithful. He always has been for me. For many of you, you have stories how the Lord has kept you. Let's pray today. Father, we just thank you for this Resurrection Day, for this celebration. So if you conquered death, after that, everything's kind of downhill. Everything's, as the words of the song, everything's easy for you. So Lord, stir us. Stir us to trust you with all of our hearts and our soul and our mind. Draw us, convict us. It's your Spirit that'll convict us. We can't convict each other. We only can manage our own lives. Father, I ask that you'll bring a word, give a word of encouragement to whosoever today. And I just ask that in Jesus' name. So now I'm going to just give a simple invitation. You're dismissed as far as that goes. But if you want to bring something to the Lord, I want to stop missing the opportunities to pray for you if there's something heavy on your heart. And there's such a power in coming and just committing something to Jesus. If you commit it to him, he's faithful to keep that thing. He's faithful to work. It's some of their prayers of faith where you just commit simple act. Once that's done, you can walk away and believe the Lord will come and help you and fix that. When you're carrying it yourself, it will slowly kill you. So you have something on your heart. I'm going to just stay up front here. Adam, can you turn on some music? And thank you all again for joining us today. It was wonderful. It was wonderful to have all of you. Thank you, Lord. Anyone for prayer, just come up.
Thank you, Jesus. A couple weeks ago, Pam and I were visiting Alan and Kathy out at Blossom. And we were in this activity room. And I noticed these valances over the windows that had butterflies on them. And I'm not one that normally pays any attention to decor or the patterns of window coverings. That's the first time I ever noticed such a thing. And the next morning, just a few hours after that visit, in my email was a devotion that was called Butterflies, the Story of Rebirth. And I thought, what a coincidence. I better read that and share this with you. So the first thing is we always notice these beautiful creatures and we marvel at the bright colors on their wings and the patterns and how elegant they are as they float around us. And very seldom do we think about where they came from, the struggles that they had, the challenges, and what they looked like before this transformation, before this rebirth. The butterfly has these eyes that can see almost 360 degrees around itself. It could see what it couldn't see before as a caterpillar. It can see things that we can't see as humans, colors that we can't see. From high in the sky, it can see nectar in a flower because nectar glows with this ultraviolet light that we could hold right up to our face and not see. The caterpillar had eyes. In fact, it had 12 eyes, but it could barely distinguish light and darkness from right in front of itself. All as it did would gorge itself on leaves. It would eat till it could fill itself up with leaves no more and then crawl up onto a twig and spin this chrysalis around itself. And all as it did, it had a lifeless body in there, but it digested these leaves. And then ultimately, it would digest itself. If you looked inside a chrysalis, it looks like a puddle of soup. and it was such a basic creature. It only had 50 cells that made up a caterpillar. When it comes out of the cocoon as a butterfly, it has over 50,000 cells. It's just an amazing transformation. And how could it happen by accident? This is a design, and God isn't showing us two separate creatures. He's showing us one thing that he created that had a transformation and was reborn and had a new purpose. I would say it's a biblical transformation, a biblical rebirth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 and 43, Paul says, "So it is with our own resurrection. The body that was sown perishable is raised imperishable. The body that was sown in dishonor is raised in glory, and the body that was sown in weakness is raised in power." And that's our hope. That's our promise. The empty tomb means there was a resurrection. The resurrection means there was new life, and not just for Jesus. For all of our loved ones before us, all of us who know Jesus, you will fly, you will feed on this nectar. We have a rebirth because of this empty tomb that we celebrate today. So when you come to communion, we remember what Jesus did. We give thanks for the resurrection. We give thanks for his grace. We give thanks for the forgiveness of our sins. And we give thanks for new life this morning. Amen. Come and celebrate.